This morning, the title of our message is The Home Front, and I would like to read from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, through the end of the chapter, on the home front. Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I want to just say to you that what you have just heard and or read speaks to the literal creation by the sovereign God of heaven, the first man and the first woman, and exactly how he did it, as well as setting forth his plan for the home front. Principles from this brief portion of Scripture that every family can build from. The truths are timeless, and though etched in ancient history, they are just as relevant today as they were when God breathed them out. So if you would please bow your head with me as we take our hearts, bring them to the Lord, and retreat to the home front. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we look to you for help. First of all, to be able to give the Scripture, present the truth that you've laid on the heart, and that it would be received, welcomed into the heart of those who would hear, to the end, Lord, that once rightly understood, that our homes might be strong, our church strong, our nation strong, and you, Lord, in every instance glorified. Help us now, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. An old blind lady at age 94 made a couple of observations. Strange that a blind woman could make observation. When she made these statements, "I believe that no nation can rise above the level of its home life. It is essential that both in the home and state, we know the law of cause and effect. To turn a boat loose on yonder sound to the mercy of wind and tide would, we know, result in a ruined craft. And then she relates this story that a Scotchman had told her. He said that his country was greatly enriched from the use of the scripture read around the fireside. No Christian nation can be great which ignores the sacred book. Homes cannot exist long as permanent places in uplifting the nation if the heads of families are prayerless. Neither can the nation rise to its highest with prayerless presidents. Our greatest presidents have been men of unfaltering faith in prayer. The people of the United States must know that if the home falls, the church is shorn of its strength, the community crumbles, the state is unstable, the nation is doomed. At age 94, Fanny Crosby wrote those words back in 1914. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, some very critical things are relevant. In 1996, then-President Clinton signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act. That law had been crafted by a Republican Congress and Senate and passed with just a scant few negative votes and signed into law in September of 96 by the President. And in the course of that law, these definitions were given. And this basically came about, this what is called DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, because of a dispute that had been going on for decades and decades, and finally hatched in the state of Hawaii, where a court decision on that state suggested that there is a right to same-sex marriage in the Hawaiian Constitution. Now, we've often thought of the left coast, California in particular, as being far left. But understand that further left is Hawaii. And as a result of what was going on there, this legislation came into being to address two primary concerns. Number one, that there would be codified a basic definition of marriage, and secondly, the provision that no state had to recognize legally or constitutionally the laws that another state might craft with regard to same-sex marriage. It stood up for the well-established concept that you and I believe in, of federalism, states' rights. But in the course of this statute, here was the definition that was given. Marriage means a legal union between man and a woman. We don't disagree with that. As a matter of fact, it went on to say a little more, that the word marriage means only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife, and the word spouse refers only to a person of the opposite sex who is a husband or wife. Now that was signed into the law in 1996. As recently as February of this year, President Obama instructed the Justice Department to stop defending the Defense of Marriage Act as being unconstitutional. And there are some legal concerns for that. The decision not to defend it came about as a result of two active lawsuits. And the only reason I mention that is because it points up to the very great danger of governing and legislating by precedent of previous law as versus governing and legislating based on what the Constitution requires. And you understand that most legal minds today, attorneys at every level, no longer count Blackstone's commentaries as something that is weighty and worthy of study and formative to their decision-making process. However, case law, precedents go so far as to supersede constitutional provisions. So on that basis, our current president has instructed, do not defend what the Congress has enacted in 1996. This month, you know that the state of New York became the largest state to join in union with others to allow same-sex marriage. So that on the 24th of this month, the Republican governor of the state of New York, or pardon me, the Republican mayor of the city of New York, is going to joyfully perform the first marriage there in New York City. One of his office subordinates, Mr. John Feinblatt, and his friend Jonathan Mintz planned to get married, and the mayor said that he needed to speak with them and find out if they were going to do that and offer his services as someone who would be most happily glad and actually love to marry them. So that's going to happen on July 24th. Now, I only point that out to you in the light of what we read in Genesis chapter 2. And it does not, on the home front, it does not take even a modestly informed person to see that family life as we know it today is in serious trouble. And it's not a new thing. Homes are breaking apart, probably at a more rapid rate today than they have ever had in our nation's history, at a rate of probably more than one out of every two. And as a matter of fact, when you look at that cold, dark statistic of a 50% breakup rate in America, the tragedy about that all is those who would be most vigorously in support of the Defense of Marriage Act, generally the conservative Christian community, as others in the conservative political community, they themselves have a divorce rate that exceeds the divorce rate in secular America. In secular America, it's at least 50%. In the Christian community, more so. Juvenile delinquency and the other child-associated problems skyrocketing accordingly. And it's rare indeed to find a person or a family who has not been touched in some way by a broken home situation. The real tragedy is seen in the fact that a large number of people are just hanging on just for the children's sake, only postponing what is inevitable. Many have sought to analyze the problem, and some say that our economic conditions today create stressful situations in the home, and they do. Confiscatory tax rates require, in most cases, both people to work long hours just to make ends meet. So certainly tension will be present if there just isn't enough money to meet the bills. And many experts say that financial problems do in more families than even the statistics bear out. Now, when I give that some thought, I want to look to the scriptures. And I would have you notice with me some introductory things right here in this passage of scripture. When you consider the home front, and when you consider the defense of marriage, and you consider more narrowly the biblical defense of marriage in the home, you've got to come back to the originating principles that are expanded on and enhanced elsewhere in the Bible. For example, there are certain fundamental truths that are universally apparent every generation in every family, whether in the Christian community or in the pagan community. The fundamentals must be there or the foundation splinters. I would have you think with me that there's a few things necessary. If you go back, for example, at verse 21 in Genesis 2, there has to be, when you think about the literal interpretation of the text, as well as the application of the text, these considerations given. There are is a notable thing here where you see some divine anesthesia required by God to put Adam to sleep. And so God caused this deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He did sleep, and there it is said that he took one of his ribs. Now, I'm not going to get into the technical part of that, where we understand that the Hebrew word, every other occasion that appears in the Old Testament, is only translated rib on this once occasion. Other than saying that God put Adam in a deep sleep, took a part of the man's body already created by God, and we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood, that God took a part of the body, the bone, as well as the flesh or the blood, and from that he created Eve. So there was on the part of Adam a contribution, and on the part of Eve on the other side was the complementing factor. Eve was to complement the male element of God's creation. And so we understand that when you look at verse number 23, Adam knew exactly where she come from. He knew exactly where Eve came from. Men in every neighborhood, in every country on the planet, particularly in America, would do well to remember, as you look at the person who is your spouse, or if you look at people in general, when one human being looks at another human being, remember first of all where that person came from. God made man in his own image. He made you exactly like he wanted you to be. Now, if you don't like the size of your ears or the shape of your nose, if you don't like whether or not you're this tall or this wide, makes no difference. Some of that you brought about, but some things God arranged, and you need to be satisfied with the way he made you. And so as you look around, we've got to remember that what we see in the other person is exactly what God made. But then in a narrower way, as a man looks at his wife, he will do well to remember where she came from. God made her just for him. Now that doesn't drive any selfishness, nor does it drive any superiority, nor does it drive any notion of a slave, so to speak. It just acknowledges that here is someone, a unique individual, God designed to complement me, to be a helpmeet. Now, when you look at what else we see, a couple of other things, therefore shall a man leave his father. Now, some men never learn that lesson. Some men never learn that. Man should leave his father and his mother. Got to put some distance. Cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh. And of course, there is to be in that verse, that 24th verse, just a little bit of cooperation as they are made one flesh. Now, I want to have you think with me along this line. God's word teaches. And listen, as you look at this theme, I realize that many of you have been down the marriage road for many years. And there's not a whole lot that a puppy like me can teach you old dogs, you know. And I understand that. I understand that. But you know, in every church, in the life of every home, there is always a good reason to review and refresh what God requires. Because you see, sometimes the older a person gets, they tend to outdistance what once was a rock-solid, immovable, unshakable conviction concerning the way they live. And when the time comes to instruct the younger generation or the next generation, be it their children, grandchildren, or like, wise. They're so far removed from what was that they can't relate to what needs be. Now, God's word teaches that when a man and woman join in what we call wedlock, I want to emphasize the word lock. Lock. Wedlock. The Apostle Paul told the Romans, he said, "The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." Now, some women sarcastically, cynically have said, "Okay, I don't want to go against God's word. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to feed my husband every artery clogging kind of food I can. Every day that I can, I'm going to give him cakes and candies. I'm going to put the most nitrate-filled hot dogs on his plate every day. I'm going to feed him nothing, and maybe we can apply the letter of the law." That's not what God intended. You see, it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. It is the divine prerogative of the part of the God who created life and gives life to take it. And when the time comes, it is His prerogative exercised. It falls in no way to me or you to make that determination. He also says in the letter to the Corinthians that if a husband be dead, the wife is at liberty to be married to whomsoever she will. Only in the Lord. Now there is a sermon in itself. And you've heard me say many times over the years that I've been here, I've seen more than many relationships that hatched in the local church. A young couple sitting so closely together as teenagers or as young couples. The arm around one, holding the hands, and there's just nothing but sweet little butterflies going between the two of them. But only to find out that the one party was sitting there in the pew because he knew or she knew that in order to be married in the church, she had or he had to know certain things and give certain answers and to present a certain persona before the church family. And so for a while there is that aura of interest in Christ. And the wedding ceremony takes place under the guise that both people are saved by the grace of God, have given testimony to their conversion, only to find out after the fact that one or the other was lying, and the marriage then becomes fractured. And so the apostle says to the Corinthians, a timeless truth, marry only in the Lord. And sometimes just because a person says they've made a profession of faith doesn't necessarily mean that it's so. There are certain things that even the Apostle John in his little epistle at the end of this Bible give to determine that it takes place over a period of time observed whether or not the Spirit of God has quickened a soul. Bob pointed it out in Sunday school class. Salvation, you see, works. It is not to say that salvation is by works. It just says that salvation works. Literal as that. And then we also do well to consider what the Lord said. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, I want to consider, as we open back the home front this morning, these things from the book of Genesis. Again, I remind you, as you look at Genesis 2 and verse 7, Genesis 2, verse 7, where it says, "The Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." So as point of origin or origination, man has his origin under the creative hand of God. You say, well, is that not only is that obvious, but But as I tried to encourage our people in an earlier Bible study to ask this question as you're studying, whenever you see a proposition in the Bible that comes that appears to be ancient in its point of origin, you ask the question, so what? Inasmuch as God created man, you ask, so what? Are there any implications of that that carry over into the home front? And well, yeah. Inasmuch as God created you, you are accountable to Him. Inasmuch as God made you, He is Lord over you. You are not Lord of yourself. You are not king of your castle. God is your creator, and to Him you are responsible. And on the home front, very critical that the man understand that and the woman in the home understand it also. Some women so browbeat their husbands into submission that for some reason he thinks that he's accountable to her primarily. She's got to realize that the husband, if he's going to manage and govern in the home well, has to be accountable to the Creator, and especially a Christian man, accountable to the Lord of glory. So we understand that the Lord God made man. And in the 15th verse, you see where man, and this again addresses the home front, there's an occupation. It was agricultural in its beginnings, where it says man was placed in the garden to dress and to keep it. I'm just finding out what a difference it is, difference between night and day, to go into food land and go into the produce section and pick off the shelf what I want and put it in the basket and haul it home, as versus trying to get it to grow in the ground and see what you get at the end of the growing season. It seems to me to require a little bit of work, and a little bit of care. You take a personal interest in the garden area. And so one of the things that God put Adam to doing was to occupy him with this labor in the garden, to dress it and to keep it. And remember, so what? Are there any current applications to the truth that we find in Genesis 2:15? Well, remember that in the New Testament church, I believe it's one of the letters to Timothy, was this: if a man provides not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. So yes, it has some application. There is honest, honorable occupation. It may not be in a garden. I'm going to find out here in September and October whether I have the green thumb or the brown thumb. I'm going to find that out. Whether the thumb's going to be going this way or down this way, don't know. But there are other things that men do as ordained by God to provide for their own. And there, here was Adam in the garden. That's a good job. Good job. Plenty to eat. Total independency. Not a care in the world. And there was only one absolute imposed on him. One obligation. One. Only one. Of the tree of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. He's in the garden. But this one place was hands off. Only one obligation on Adam. But something was missing with all of that. With all that great job, only one rule to follow, only one absolute to consider, one thing was still missing. Now, I suppose there are some guys who could be content to live in isolation on an island all their own and not have to worry about anybody yakking in their ear, not having to worry about this or that, just fend for themselves. I suppose there are guys like that. But I've heard a lot of guys say that, whoa, I wish the woman was a little bit quieter. I'd like to have some peace and quiet at home. And then after the woman was taken from the home, you have a lonely old man sitting there wishing that she was sitting there with him to yak at him. So something was missing. Adam was all alone. Adam was, in that sense, incomplete. And it was not that God, in creating Adam, forgot to add something he needed. It wasn't that he left something out, but that man, even the best of men, and who could deny that Adam was right there at the top? Adam was sinless, perfect. Perfect. Now think about this. And yet something was missing. Even the best of men are incomplete without a suitable companion. So verse 18. Look at verse 18 and we close. God said, it is not good. I want to repeat that again. It is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. And I would qualify that by saying alone domestically, physically. It is not to say that man who is alone domestically cannot thrive and prosper. The Lord Jesus never married. The Apostle Paul never married. And God used them. Because even when one is in that situation, he is never alone, for there is always one beside him. Always one beside him. And a quick review of the animal world that we saw there in the passage that we read came to this conclusion. There was no bird that would be suitable companion. Even though we train them to talk. No bird. A whale certainly wouldn't do it. A cow would be out of the question. And certainly the creeping things are out of the question. So sadly, according to verse number 20, for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And God says in verse 18, I will, God's will now, I will make a help meet for him. There we see that the Lord God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And I just want to close with this, that during that deep sleep, there would be no nightmares. And there would be no shrieking and screaming when he woke up. When he would wake up, he would see something that no man has ever seen before. You might think you have, but no man ever saw what Adam saw when he woke up from that sleep. And what he saw was an absolutely perfect woman. And so if you think you saw one, if you think you have one, I commend you for that. That'll serve you well for as long as you live. But the truth is, no man ever saw what Adam saw. None. Perfect, perfect union. Divine design by God. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, with all these words arranged precisely as they are in the Bible, do not lose the significance of the weight of emphasis of the words as they thrust your thinking in a certain direction. Because we are used to trying to interpret things in the Bible by modern day perceptions, and it's not the same. Cannot apply modern day feminism to any interpretation of biblical, literal interpretation, whatever. More next week as we consider the home front. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that the heart's desire of each of the people of God would be to reevaluate their home front and to seek your word, to seek your face as to what may need to be plumbed up a little. Where the foundation is teetering and tottering, to shim up some. and to get it right, that you might be glorified and the home made ever so happy. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.